Now we come this evening to a new section of the epistle, the next great section. You'll remember, if you've been with us over these past weeks, that the first four chapters have been occupied with the need for righteousness, and secondly, the provision of righteousness in the gospel. You will remember one of the opening statements we made about the text for the whole book is "the just shall live by faith." Now, modern versions have that as "he who through faith is righteous shall live." And I suppose we can't really quibble at that, although I think it's making rather too much of the original language to change the authorized. And I must say that I prefer "the just shall live by faith." Anyway, up to now, Paul has been describing and discussing the man who through faith is righteous. And the righteous man is the man who is justified by grace through faith, apart from the works of the law. You'll remember that in chapter 3, the great pivotal verse, in verse 21, "but now the righteousness of God," which we interpreted as God's way of justifying the ungodly, "has been manifested in Christ, apart from the works of the law altogether." And secondly, it is revealed in Christ, and it is borne witness to in the Old Testament scriptures themselves. And we've made a good deal of that in our studies. Now we come to a new section, and we come to four chapters. Chapter 5, which deals with justification. Chapter 6, which deals with our deliverance from the power of sin. Chapter 7, which deals with deliverance from the law. And chapter 8, which speaks of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus and our deliverance from death. Now, some of the commentators, and I have looked into quite a few in my time, take these four chapters as describing the four freedoms. Freedom from wrath, freedom from sin, freedom from the law, freedom from death. And that completes the doctrinal thesis that Paul is so concerned to communicate to us. And tonight it's going to be freedom from wrath. And this is associated with the idea of justification. Now, I think it will probably help us in the context of the ongoing study of the book to get an overview of the whole argument. Those of you who know anything about the commentaries will know that there's a remarkable distinction in some of the things that the commentators say, and especially in this second section, chapters 5 to 8. And I'm bound to say that there's a good deal of misunderstanding in them. If you go, for example, to convention meetings, you'll quite frequently hear that there's a vast difference between living, for example, in Romans 7 and living in Romans 8. In Romans 7, you live a defeated life. in Romans 8, you'll live a victorious life. Now, that may serve to simplify our understanding of Paul's teaching, but it seems to me that it misses the entire point. And for this reason, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8 are dealt with consecutively, as if you go through chapter 5 in your experience, and you're converted and brought to Christ and justified by faith, and then you have to address yourself to the problem of dying to sin, which is something quite different. And then you've got to wrestle with the law in chapter 7. And then you come to chapter 8 and the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, this, it seems to me, beggars any real understanding of Paul's teaching. And I think that one of the great advantages of studying the epistle systematically, with no holds barred, precisely delivers us from that kind of misunderstanding. And I want to put forward to you this evening, by way of introduction, this thesis, that these four chapters stand in parallel to one another. That is to say, chapter 5 deals with justification. Chapter 6 deals not with something different, but with an amplification, a second dimension, as it were, of justification. And chapter 7 deals with yet another. And chapter 8 deals with yet another. And they're all in parallel to one another. And indeed, we can go further and say this, that the message of chapter 8, the law of liberty that makes us free from the law of sin and death, has to be read back into chapter 5 to help us to understand it properly. And into chapter 6 to enable us to understand it properly. And into chapter 7 to enable us to understand it properly. And that is the climactic of the whole issue. I must say that this has helped me very greatly in my understanding, not only of Paul's letter to the Romans, but also in my understanding of the Christian life itself. You cannot divide Christian life up into bits and pieces. It's all one. And this is why you find echoes of all four chapters throughout the four of them. Take, for example, as one instance, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? This is the famous word in chapter 7 towards the end. And it depicts a man in deep distress, agonizing. And this, of course, is what makes people say, ah, yes, this is defeated Christian experience. But then when you turn to Romans chapter 8, which is supposed to be the chapter full of life and liberty, you read these words, in this we groan. And that groan in chapter 8 is precisely the groan of chapter 7, which makes Paul cry out, O wretched man that I am. Notice he didn't say, O wretched man that I was. He says, "O wretched man that I am." Now, at that point, at the time he wrote. Now, how does one explain that? At least it should be seen that the sometimes glib catchphrase of living a defeated life in Romans 7 and a victorious life in Romans 8 really doesn't hold water. This is the kind of thing I mean. And it will help us a great deal if we recognize that each of these four chapters gives a facet of the Christian life. Chapter 5 deals with the blessedness of the man to whom God will not impute sin. Chapter 6 deals with another aspect of justification. Indeed, we could go so far as to say this. A Christian is one to whom two things have happened. One, he is justified by grace through faith apart from the works of the law. And two, he is a man who has been crucified with Christ and raised to newness of life. Now, you cannot be the one without the other. You cannot be a Christian without being justified by faith. You cannot be a Christian without being united to Christ in his death and resurrection. Because that's what being a Christian means. Now, I think that will help us to get a new insight into this whole issue that is before us this evening. When we were children at home, and I think I've used this illustration in other connections with other people, perhaps with you too. When we were children at home, my father, who was a lithographic printer to trade and worked for 62 years in the one shop, that's some record, used to take home some examples of his workmanship. And we were very excited, very thrilled at them. And he would explain. He had four sheets. And the first one, we could see clearly the outline of the pattern that he was producing, but all in monochrome yellow. The second sheet, which constituted an overprinting of the one in monochrome yellow, had two colors in it, and it gave a dimension of depth. It was the same picture, but we saw it more clearly. We saw it better. We said, "Ah, yes." The third picture had another color superimposed, still the same picture. Still the same design, but now in three colors. And the fourth one added yet a fourth color. Still the same picture. Still the same design. But oh, to see it now in its four color sequence was really quite something. And the final sheet showed the varnishing that made the whole thing glow and shine. I've never forgotten that. And it's helped me to understand Romans. I'm sure my father didn't believe that I could see anything other than his precious picture. But I saw it. Now, that's what we have here. And we must grasp this truth and therefore see in the succeeding chapters a new additional dimension that enlarges our vision, that gives us a new understanding, until when we come to the end of chapter 8, we say, yes, what a gospel, what a message. You get that idea? That's what we're dealing with. And we come with that to the first color. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, by way of introduction, and it won't take long, I have to take note of a variant reading in the RSV, in the margin, which says, therefore, being justified by faith, let us have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's true that many manuscripts would seem to favor that reading. But it must be a wrong reading, because it makes a complete nonsense of all that Paul has said up to the present time. The context demands that we translate it. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. For Paul's purpose here is not exhortation, but instructive. And he follows this with three other indicatives in verse 2. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, we glory, we rejoice also in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and so on and so forth. So, I'm taking the authorized version as the correct version. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. But now, look back a few verses to the last two or three verses of Romans chapter 4. This was not written for his sake alone, Abraham, that it was imputed, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus from the dead. He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And we need to ask ourselves, how does this come about? Because you must see, surely, that Paul has been speaking about Abraham. And then at verse 23 of chapter 4, he says, it wasn't written for his sake alone, but for us also. This is something that comes to us and will come to us if we believe on him that raised up Jesus from the dead, for he was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, from speaking with about David and Paul in chapter 4, David and Abraham in chapter 4, Paul now proceeds to speak about us. We have peace with God. How come then? How come? And we can say two things to that. First of all, this takes place through the gospel. the gospel of Christ crucified and risen, which Paul proclaims, and which he has been proclaiming in this epistle. And this is the result of it. It is the preaching of the gospel that brings us into an experience of justification by faith and into peace with God. That's the first thing. And the second thing is that it takes place by the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. And it's at least significant that in verse 5 we have the first mention both of the love of God and the first mention of the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. People don't seem to recognize that Paul in the Epistle to the Romans doesn't even mention God's love until chapter 5. His concern has been with the righteousness of God. And in that marvelous word at the beginning of the epistle, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For therein the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Not the love of God, but the righteousness of God. That's the theme of Romans. The justification of God. The righteousness of God. God's way of justifying the ungodly. Of course, the motivation behind it is the divine love. And this is what we get here. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost who is given unto us. And indeed, until the Holy Spirit is at work in us, we cannot begin to know or to understand the love of God. So here's a twin reason. First, the gospel itself brings about this personal encounter. Second, the gospel creates that personal encounter through the agency and instrumentality of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, there was a time when ministers didn't really have to explain that to congregations. And for this reason, in the 17th and 18th centuries, and further on too, people were brought up on the Shorter Catechism. And this is what the Shorter Catechism says on this very subject. How are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? This is what we're speaking about. How does it come home to us? And the answer, we are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by his Holy Spirit. The next question, how does the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? And the answer is, the Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. Now you see, faith is something that the Spirit of God works. He is the author of faith. It's he who does it. Do you see what this means? He does it, of course, through the agency and instrumentality of the gospel. The two are together. Which means this. When the word of God is preached, a power is at work. It's not the words of a man. It's within the words of a man, the power of God at work. And as people listen, they may find themselves saying something like this: "Oh, yes, I see that now. How is it I've never seen that before? I see it now. I see it." The thing grips them. It arrests them. And before they know where they are, they're in a state of faith. Faith has been applied to them by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. What is effectual calling? The answer: effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. Now you see, it's all of the Spirit. It's all of God. We can't believe when we want. We can't, of our own bat, say, "No, I will believe the gospel tonight." You can't come to Christ when you want to. You haven't the decision about that. It's God's ordination. He decides when you'll be converted. That's what the Shorter Catechism says. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby, convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. Now, from one point of view, the human point of view, this is something we do. But from the deeper point of view, this is something that God does. He works a miracle. That's the marvel of it. That's the thrill of it. And that is the critical nature of the preaching of the gospel. Because if God is here, there's nothing saying what would happen. No saying what will happen. So that's what we have here. Now, we need to say something else at this point about peace with God. What construction do you place upon that? Peace with God. Well, we've often emphasized from this pulpit that the work of God is an objective work. It's something that God does. And what I've been quoting from the Catechism is emphatically what God does, not something we do. Dead men, and we are dead in trespasses and sins until we're quickened by the life-giving Spirit of God. Dead men cannot do anything for themselves. It's God who is the author of everlasting salvation. He speaks, and listening to His voice, new life the dead receive. That's what I mean by objective reality. And I say this because there's a great deal of confusion and misunderstanding about what we may feel. Let me explain what I mean by that. The in thing to say nowadays is, and you've probably heard this at the office or whatever, I'm not very comfortable about that. Have you heard that? That's the in language. Now that's a purely subjective experience. You are feeling comfortable or not by this. Now, peace with God is not a bit like that. It's not something that we will feel comfortable about, necessarily. And conversely, even if we feel very comfortable about something, it doesn't make it right. I'm comfortable with this. One is tempted to say, so what? Let me give you an illustration. I remember a lady in Glasgow who was a member of the church where I did my probationary assistantship. You know that I was serving under Dr. William Fitch, who was a well-known evangelical at that time. He's now dead. He went to Canada from Glasgow in the 1940s. And he preached a worthy and faithful gospel. And he disturbed by his preaching quite a number of people, among whom there was this particular lady. She was probably getting on for middle age, and she'd been a member of the church for years. And listening, she was a regular attender at church, and listening to the preaching, she was very worried. Because her thinking said something like this: if that man's right, where does that put me? If that man's right, I'm all wrong. And what the man was preaching had a ring of truth about it. And it worried her. It worried her so much that she made contact with the former minister of the congregation, whom she knew quite well, and unburdened her soul to him. And you know what he said? He said, "Oh, my dear, you don't need to worry about anything like that. You're all right." That's what he said. A minister of the gospel. And she went off home, greatly relieved and feeling comfortable for the first time for long enough. She was at peace in her heart. But that's not peace with God. That's got nothing to do with peace with God. That's a grievous error for anybody to make. She wasn't at peace with God. She had heard the gospel that could have brought her into peace, but she didn't want that gospel. She didn't want to be that sort of Christian, as she would say. There isn't any other sort of Christian according to the scriptures. But she was lulled into a false security. I do not know what happened to her, but that did happen in Glasgow in my time as assistant there. peace with God. Peace with God means that we are reconciled to God. And you'll notice that Paul uses that word reconciliation in verse 10. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his risen life. And not only so, we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. The author says atonement there, but it's the word is reconciliation. By whom we have now received the reconciliation. And when we're reconciled to God, peace has been made, and Christ has made peace through the blood of his cross. Now that's peace with God. And when that comes to a man, as it does come through the gospel and by the operation of the Spirit of God, a man enters into a peace that nothing can ever rob him of. And it's that that explains all that follows in these verses. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, by whom we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, we glory in tribulations also. The word for glory here is the same as the word rejoice. We rejoice in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh endurance, and endurance worketh character, and character worketh hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost who is given unto us. And then all the rest that follows. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us, in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And if he died for us when we were sinners, much more, being now justified by his blood, and therefore reconciled to him, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, there's a great deal too much in these wonderful verses to pass them over just with a nod and a blink. And we're not going to do any such thing. We'll be coming back to them at a later stage. But let me say one or two things as I close. And the first thing that we can gather from these opening verses is that the justification of God covers the whole of life. And this is the ultimate ground of our peace and assurance. What that means is that when a man is truly justified by faith, it's he who is justified. His person is justified. He can never lose it. He can never be unjustified by anything he does. Because it wasn't anything he did in the first place that brought justification to him. He believed in Christ who died for him. He believed the testimony that God gave concerning his Son. And that brought him into peace with God. So The whole of life is covered here. Peace with God has a primary reference to our past. And our past has been forever settled and can never be held against us again. The sheet has been wiped clean. The handwriting that was against us has been blotted out, so that God says, your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more. And even when Satan comes and accuses us, you converted, you justified, look what you did. That's a favorite ploy. And when we go to God and say, Lord, he's tormenting me with this. With what is God? He says, I can't remember a thing about it. Did you know that that was in the Bible? Your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more. I can't remember a thing about it, he says. So, peace with God deals with our past. Access by faith into this grace wherein we stand has a primary reference to our present life. And all the supplies of grace are available for present living in the love of God and in fellowship with Him. We have access by faith. Now this is a curious kind of word. I'm not sure that access is the best word to describe what Paul has in mind. Because what he's thinking of is in terms of an introduction. In the old days, you know, when debutantes were presented at court, they were made socially to be able to have to say to anybody, but I've been presented at court. Immediately placed you in a particular position. They don't do that nowadays, and this may be just as well. But that's how it was in the old days. But it's more than that. They were presented to Her Majesty, or to His Majesty. But they could hardly say, could they? Oh, I know His Majesty. I've been presented to Him. Now, we know that our present Queen has a great memory for faces and for names. And I'm sure that she remembers people who are presented for honours at Buckingham Palace. But even at that, you can hardly say, can you, that we know them. But here, when we are given access or introduction, we are known by name at the throne of God. We have access in that kind of way. For through grace, access means that we belong and we matter to God. That's the wonder of it, the greatness of it, the marvel of it. We matter. I don't think that's putting it too high to say that this is one of the greatest needs in modern life today. I once was called to take a funeral to the cemetery down Easter Road. And you know, the man who had died had been sent to a lodging house in the parish, and he had lain there sick and died and was not discovered for several days. That was the story I got. And when I went to the funeral, there was the undertaker, and there was myself, and not a soul in the world who cared for this man. I was pretty shaken, and I could see that the undertaker, for all his experience, was pretty shaken also. To die with nobody to care that we'd passed out of life into eternity. This is the absolute bleakness of life without Christ. We matter to nobody. No man cared for my soul, says the psalmist. It wasn't true, but that's how he felt. But there are people like that, you know. And nobody cares for them. Except God. And when we come to Christ, we have access to one who knows us. Who knows us by name and who welcomes us by name. I find that very, very wonderful. Come in, Jim. Welcome. That's what they'll say. That's what access means.